It's Mark chapter 9, verse 1 to 13. Jenny is going to come and do the scripture reading for us.
After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. They were coming down the mountain. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what is rising from the dead, what it meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Thanks, Ian. Thank you, Jen. Ever since we started our study of Mark's Gospel account, the overriding question that's constantly been on our minds is, who is Jesus? And so far, through the different events, the different instances and experiences, Mark has given us different pieces of that jigsaw. And it helps us construct answers to that question. Each piece of information, each piece of action, each piece of Jesus' teaching has helped us appreciate something more of who Jesus is. And yet, at the same time, has also helped us to realise that there's always more to learn. And in today's passage, we get the most crucial piece of the jigsaw. The piece that helps us to make sense of all the others. Because God himself now gives the answer to the who is Jesus question. It's almost as if the appointed moment has come. The time is now right. There's no more time for clues, no more guessing, no more softly, softly. God says, "This is my son, who I love. Listen to him." Some statement, isn't it? But knowing who Jesus is, isn't actually enough, is it? For we, like the disciples, also want to know, what did he come to do? And from this point onwards in his gospel, Mark shows, and he goes about showing how Jesus' ministry subtly shifts its focus in order to provide those critical answers to the disciples. Jesus knows, of course, that his disciples are going to have some difficulty in accepting his mission and how it's going to unfold and how it's going to be fulfilled. They're going to have difficulty getting their heads around that. And I don't think I'm giving the game away by saying that it's not going to happen in the way in which they expect. But before we get there, that's to come, we have to look at this transfiguration event. 6 days before this event, so last week, if you like, Jesus had asked his disciples quite plainly, "Who do you say I am?" Mark 8:29. Like Peter and the rest of the disciples faced with that question, we have to give an answer. Is Jesus just a good man? Or is he the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who takes away the sins of the world? If you're still struggling to come to an answer for yourself, then perhaps this transfiguration event will help you decide. Because it's an event that 3 of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record. And with it being such an important event, you would have thought that their accounts would have agreed. But they don't. Matthew says, "Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Mark's account, as we just read, says Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And yes, there is a product on the market called White King Bleach. Amazing. I don't think Mark knew that at the time, but there we go. Whereas Luke, in his account, tells us that the appearance of Jesus' face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Similar, but different. So what's going on? Well, it's fairly obvious that something incredible took place and that it was very bright. On that, they are definitely all agreed. But the way in which they describe the event, or rather attempt to describe it through the use of metaphors, is different. And to be honest, I'm really pleased that they can't agree. Because if they'd all agreed that the transfiguration was so like one particular thing, then actually the transfiguration itself wouldn't have actually been that special or unique at all. The fact that they can't agree on what the most appropriate metaphor is tells me that this was an event so unlike anything else that there is no one thing that we can think of that will adequately convey exactly what it must have really been like. This was unique. Never had happened before and never will again. But amazed as we may be by this, we have to realise that what the transfiguration looked like is not actually the most important part of the story. Because the meaning behind the event is far more important. Our word transfiguration comes from the Latin word transfigurato. Not much imagination was used there, was it? But transfigurato comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, if you remember from your science lessons at school, or if you care to look it up in a dictionary, is defined as a change of form by natural or supernatural means. Or to put it more simply than that, metamorphosis is the big word that we use to describe the changing of a caterpillar into a butterfly. Yeah, see, we found the level. You all know what we're talking about. The caterpillar forms a pupa from which a butterfly emerges. A transformation, or more accurately, a transfiguration, takes place. And the key thing, which is so relevant to us grasping the significance of Jesus' transfiguration, which even sets it apart from the way in which Moses' face radiated the glory of God in the Old Testament. The key thing to remember is that the change of the outward appearance of Jesus came from within. Jesus wasn't radiating or reflecting the appearance of someone or something else. Light didn't shine on him and reflect off him. It emanated from him. It came from within him. He himself changed. And in the same way that the inner butterfly is hidden from sight when it's a caterpillar, the inner person and the majesty of who Jesus really was had been hidden from sight since his birth. Or to rearrange the words of Charles Wesley's carol, Jesus, the incarnate deity, was veiled in flesh. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, the inner person, the inner glory of God the Son, was temporarily revealed. And Jesus was seen as he really is. The veil of flesh, for that moment, was removed. That's something which really is beyond description. It's no wonder Matthew, Mark, and Luke all struggled to find the words. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's what the Bible teaches us. And if you're wondering where John is in all this, well, the writer of the other gospel, he was privileged to have witnessed this for himself. And he writes these words: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Wow. We have seen his glory. So at the Transfiguration, Jesus, the Son of God, is revealed in all his glory. He appears as he had been before the creation of the world and as he would be again in glory. But not only that, into this scene, two other members of the Godhead are identified as being present. For we hear the voice of God speak. And in the presence of the cloud, we understand that God the Holy Spirit is also there. And we know that because cloud was the way in which God revealed his presence back in the Old Testament. Numbers 12, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. Deuteronomy 31, 15. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. So all three members of the Godhead are present. They're all involved in the transfiguration event. It's no wonder that the Bible then records that the three disciples were frightened. To be honest, I think it could have been a bit more important than that. Even more scared, even more frightened, lost in wonder perhaps, as we've just been singing about. Scripture also tells us that Peter, James and John saw two other figures during the Transfiguration. Now these figures are identified for us as Moses and Elijah, two prominent characters from the nation of Israel's history, two key people of the Old Testament. Now, Moses hadn't lived on the earth for about 1,400 years, and Elijah hadn't been around for about 900 years. So the obvious question we've got to ask first is, how did Peter, James and John know who they were? Because I doubt they were wearing name badges. Unfortunately, none of the gospel writers tell us how they knew who they were. So we must surmise that maybe Jesus told them as they walked back down the mountainside. Quite possible. Or perhaps, with everything that was going on, they had some sort of divine revelation themselves and they knew who they were. But so what? We're told they're Moses and Elijah. The next question that comes to mind is, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Noah? Why not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? Why not other big pivotal characters of the Old Testament history like Joseph, David, Solomon, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah? Why not? Why didn't they all show up? It could have happened. What is so significant about Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses was the one to whom God had given the Ten Commandments. He was the one who God had entrusted to lead the exodus of the nation of Israel out from captivity and slavery at the hands of Pharaoh into freedom with God. He represented the old covenant, the law, and he represented the promise of salvation. Elijah, on the other hand, he represented the Old Testament prophets. To the Jews, he is the most beloved prophet of all, because through him the future redemption and restoration of Israel through the Messiah is closely linked. He was a bold, straight to the point, no messing about prophet, who in speaking the prophecies of God made fierce enemies for himself, not unlike his New Testament equivalent of John the Baptist. In standing up for God in a pagan society, Elijah had really got up the nose of King Ahab. And in Ahab's view, Elijah was responsible for the drought that had fallen upon the land. And therefore, Ahab was concerned it was a crime against the state. That's what Elijah had committed, a crime against the state. Ahab's wife, however, Queen Jezebel, she hated him, Elijah, even more. Because in standing up for God, Elijah had effectively humiliated and then killed all the false prophets of the god Baal who she worshipped. And so she effectively put a price on his head and sentenced him to death. You can read about those events in 1 Kings 17 to 19 if you want. What happened to Elijah under the threats of Ahab and Jezebel foreshadowed what would happen to John the Baptist, the New Testament Elijah. John, of course, as you may remember from the very first message in our Mark series, came preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It was a hard-hitting message, just like Elijah's, a message that some people didn't want to hear. It was a message that angered some and caused confusion and offence to others, much like the gospel message does today, I guess. And as a result, John was put in prison by King Herod and then killed at the request of Herodias, Herod's wife. Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist all pointed people to God. And here, during the Transfiguration scene, Moses and Elijah are present as key figures from the Old Testament era. They'd been God's spokesman on the world stage. They'd been the forerunners, if you like. The law, the promise of salvation, the restoration of people into relationship with God were all summed up in the work that they were asked to do. The significance of their presence is perhaps even better understood when we hear the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And of course, Jesus just wasn't fulfilling the work of Moses and Elijah, or of just the law and the prophets, because the whole of the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. The Old Testament priesthood was about Jesus, because he's our mediator before God. The tabernacle and temple were about Jesus, because he became the presence of God. The sacrificial system was all about Jesus, because he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Now, when you read Luke's account, he adds in some additional detail into the story here and tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure, or his exodus. They were talking about his coming death, his resurrection and his ascension. And it is, of course, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, that the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation and redemption would be accomplished. The time had therefore come for Jesus to bring to completion all of that work by pressing on into the most difficult part of his ministry. And with such an awesome sight happening right in front of their eyes, many people have sought to understand or explain why Peter suddenly felt it necessary to break that sense of occasion by suggesting the building of three shelters or tabernacles. Was he trying to preserve the moment, or was it more of a symbolic gesture? Where was he going to get the equipment and the tools from? To be honest, I don't want us to get sidetracked by that, by what his intentions may or may not have been, because then we risk missing the importance and significance of the occasion. Because what I'm interested in is that no sooner as Peter had stopped speaking, the presence of God enveloped them, and God spoke. It's almost as if God was waiting for that inevitable rash statement, that knee-jerk response that Peter is so famed for. Just waiting for it and letting it pass. And then, in effect, draws close, wraps his arms around them all, and says, "Shh, you're missing the point. There's only one person here that you need to focus on. That's Jesus. He's my son. He's worth listening to." Sometimes we can be so caught up in what's going on for us, whether that's something really good and we want it to last forever, or whether it's something that's scaring the living daylights out of us so badly that we want it to end, that we can forget to let God speak to us in the uniqueness of that moment. Someone once said, "With two ears and one mouth, we should do twice as much listening as we do speaking." I'm not sure whether that was God's original intention when he gave us ears and a mouth, but I guess we can all relate to the sentiments behind the statement. There are times when we should definitely stop talking and do more listening. Courses and training sessions would call it active listening. It's listening so that we actually hear. It's listening so intently to what's being said, it's taking the message in, word by word, sentence by sentence, digesting it, contemplating it, and thinking it through, that we not only hear the words, but we understand their significance. Active listening is very different from listening with the sole purpose of spotting the moment when the other person draws breath so that you can start talking. It's very different. And as we look closely at what God says, we begin to realise that his words are so much more than a piece of good advice that was directed towards Peter. There's so much more that even ourselves, as we read this many years later, can get to appreciate. There is a depth and a significance to what God said. The phrase, "my son," is a connection back to what are known as royal psalms, where the king of Israel is spoken of as God's son, and his kingship is seen as providing for and protecting his people. As an example, Psalm 2, 6-7 says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Psalm 72, 12-14 says, "For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." The phrase, "who I love," recorded as "who I have chosen" in Luke's account, refers back to the latter chapters of Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, where the one who is loved, that chosen one, is a servant of God who takes upon himself the punishment, the suffering and death that was meant for others. And just picking out a few of those verses, we can read in Psalm 53:8, "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished." And Psalm 53:10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And as for the command, "listen to him," that recalls the instructions that were given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses says to them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your own people. You must listen to him." Just one sentence from God brings together key strands of the Old Testament and applies them to Christ, the one in whom all things are brought to fulfillment. Christ is the prophet, the promised one, who is to be heard and heeded. He is the royal son who will provide for all the needs of his people. And he is the chosen servant who will tread the path of suffering. But a Messiah who suffers on behalf of his people doesn't initially make any sense at all to the disciples. And to be honest, it doesn't really make a lot of sense to us first either, does it? But what we need to remember is that only through the death of Christ and his resurrection 3 days later, it's only through that that the victory over sin and death and hell has been won. And as confusing and as frightening as this transfiguration event was for the disciples, I think it was only really with the benefit of hindsight and seeing the risen Saviour that the real significance of the transfiguration would become clear. For as we look back with the benefit of hindsight, we too can see that the most significant part of the transfiguration event wasn't the way it looked, even though that was amazing. And neither was it the fact that Jesus revealed his glory and was seen as he really is. The significance of the transfiguration event only... The most significant thing that the transfiguration teaches us is not those things that we've already thought about. It's that everything that Jesus subsequently went on to experience was undertaken voluntarily. His arrest, his illegal trials, the beatings, the mocking, the crucifixion, the punishment from God, it was all undertaken and entered into voluntarily. Jesus could have chosen to reveal his glory, to reveal his true self, as he had done during the transfiguration, at any point during any of those subsequent events. In an instant, he could have put an end to proceedings and to the horrors and to the injustices that he was experiencing. But he chose not to. And he chose not to because his purpose, his mission, was fulfilling the task that he'd been given. And through it, to enable you and I to be reconciled to God. That is the amazing thing that I think the Transfiguration teaches us. In John 10, Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that's what he did on the cross. He laid down his life for you and for me. It would only be through completing the work that he'd been given that he and the Father would be glorified. As Philippians 2 reminds us so well, and it's with these words we finish. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, as we've considered your word this morning, the wonder of your Son being transfigured on that mountain, as awesome as that sight must have been, Father, we thank you that in the subsequent events that followed, Jesus kept his glory hidden. We thank you that he persevered and went to the cross. We thank you that he did it for us. He did it for me. And we thank you that through his obedience, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he has overcome sin and death and hell, and that through him we can have everlasting life with yourself. Father, as we take time now to reflect on this, as we sing praise to your name, and as we move later into a time of remembering you in the way in which you commanded through the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, we ask you, Lord, to pour out our hearts in praise, worship, thanks and adoration, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.